Could you help me understand this portion of Scripture? And that's what we're going to do on this issue of Law and Gospel. The question is coming from Japan. That's right. From Japan. By the way, welcome to listeners in the St. Louis area who are able to hear us live on this station, KFUO Radio, for the first half hour of our program. The second half hour, you'll need to go to the internet until March, when the whole hour will be heard live in the St. Louis area, as well as, of course, on the internet. And if you're one of those listeners who likes to listen after the program is done, you can download it by going to KFUO.org, the AM side, look under Law and Gospel, and it is available for you there. I'm Tom Baker, and what we're going to do this first hour is respond to this question from our good friend, our good listener in Japan, and then for the second hour, we're going to a different topic and discuss about systematic thinking. Systematic thinking. If there's one criticism you hear again and again, particularly in regard to theology, there is very little critical thinking going on. For example, I was driving into the station, listening to a pastor who was talking about, and now get me right, this is a pastor, and he was talking about the truth that we need to get this country back to a democratic republic. Now, I can understand a layman saying that on a program, because we can have different opinions in regard to temporal affairs, but where does a pastor get this idea that we need to have a democratic republic in the United States of America? God works through all kinds of governments, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have one. I'm just making the point it's not a spiritual subject to say that this is God's will. Because if you say a democratic republic is God's will, then every other country in the world that doesn't have one is contrary to the will of God. And that just isn't correct. But in this process, it was very interesting. He said, it is a truth that we should have a democratic republic. And then he went on to say, and the Bible says the truth will make you free. There's a perfect example of how, and this is a pastor, takes a word from Scripture and applies it to whatever he is thinking about. This is a reversal of Scripture. You don't begin a subject like the United States should be a democratic republic and then go and find the word truth in the Bible and think it's going to apply to the subject you're talking about. When our Lord says the truth shall make you free, he's not talking about democracy. He's not talking about temporal matters at all. He's talking about the spiritual matter of knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing the gospel. The word gospel here refers to promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promise such that when he died, your sins were paid for. That's the promise. It's just really quite amazing how people will take words from the Scripture, use them in their argumentation, thinking thereby that this is what the Scripture meant. We believe, teach, and confess, particularly here on KFUO Radio, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So anybody can go to that section where it says the truth will make you free, and they will find out very quickly Jesus isn't talking about the necessity of the Roman Empire to have a democracy. Now, whether or not we have a democracy or a republic, etc., that's something that Christians can discuss and argue over and have different opinions on and not be considered unchristian. But when we're talking about, is it the gospel that makes you free or something else? Wow. Now, I find that a coincidence that here I'm driving in and I hear that because it just sets up perfectly what I want to be talking about here with this email from our friend, our student in residence in Japan. His first name, by the way, is Tom. So when I say Tom, I'm not talking to myself. But so, Tom, I sent you an email, and I hope you're either listening live right now on the Internet, or, of course, you'll be able to download it tomorrow when Paul Clayton does his good job here at KFUO Radio in downloading these programs. Let me read Tom's email to me. It's on the basis of Luke chapter 9. So you just may want to kind of take a look at that, Luke chapter 9, and I'll give you the verses in a moment. It's part of the email. Hi, could you help me understand this portion of Scripture, Luke 9, 22 to 25? Is it a call to live a daily repentance? Could the request, take up your cross, mean take up Jesus? Whose death on the cross is our cross? Thank you, Tom. Now, I indicated in the promo that what we're going to talk about today is how law and gospel is so helpful in your everyday life. It can give you a lot of answers. And here's a good example that we have here, what Jesus is saying about everyday life. And Tom is asking, how does that apply to me in Japan? Well, let me read the text, Luke 9, for those of you still driving around in St. Louis or anywhere else. By the way, as our good friend Gary here told us at the radio station, KFUO Radio, he mentioned that you can now go and download a program. That's right. And when you download this program, you can listen on your radio, on your mobile phone, I should say, and actually listen to KFUO.org. So those are out there available. You may want to take a look. There's a number of them where you can actually listen to any station that goes over the Internet. And KFUO Radio is one of them. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So the first verse talks about Jesus, because he is the Son of Man, and that he's going to have to suffer many things. That Greek word there means to be afflicted. He's also going to be rejected by the chief religious leaders of the day. They're going to repudiate him, would be another translation, or disapprove of what he is saying. And then he is going to be put to death. The word there means to inflict mortal death. But he is going to be raised the third day. And, of course, that's referring to the resurrection. So that's the context, what Jesus is going through. Why is he going to die? Because of my sin and your sin. In that context, he then starts, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, the word deny there is a Greek word to mean that in this context, you are going to forget oneself. You're going to lose sight of oneself. You're going to lose sight of one's own interests. Now, this is a wonderful example of law and gospel. Living under the law, the unbeliever always does good works out of self-interest. It has to be out of self-interest, because he has no other interest except the self. What are you saying, Pastor? He may have another God. He may have Allah. He may be of interest to his family. He'll do things for his family. That's for their interest. No, let's back up a bit. Allah is nothing but a figment of his imagination. There is no real existence of Allah. Therefore, he interprets Allah in such a way that what he is doing is purely out of his own self-interest. Talk to those individuals who are terrorists, especially if we were able to, those who crashed into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and so forth. They did it in order that they could have a wonderful life with many, many women in a paradise. It was totally out of self-interest. In contrast to self-interest, there is only one other interest in the world that counts from God's point of view. Remember, you're listening to KFUO Radio because we share with you how God reveals how he thinks about things, which is quite contrary to the way you and I think about things. God thinks that there's only two motivations in the world, self-interest and Christ's interest. And even when an unbeliever is feeding his children, etc., it's really out of his self-interest that he wants children that are going to be healthy. Every action he does is really for his own ego. I know that sounds cruel, but when you stop and think about it, that's how God thinks, because if it's not out of love for Christ, the only other love he has is for self. When Jesus says, let him deny himself, what he's talking about is that the process of getting to heaven is one in which you deny your own self-interest. What does that mean? Well, let's go on a little bit. And let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, it just so happens that the word that Jesus uses here is indeed the word for cross, upon which he was crucified. But obviously, he's not talking about it literally. It's kind of like coming home and your wife asks you, how was it at the office? And you say, you know, it was a hurricane of a day. And she says, how can that happen? We're not anywhere near hurricanes. And, of course, what you're doing, you're speaking metaphorically that it really was rough at the office today. A lot of things were happening. You weren't in control of them. And not much was getting done. And what was getting done ended up in kind of not helping, but was very negative. So when Jesus says, take up his cross for you to do that, he's really talking about the cross that you have. Now, what is that cross? Tom from Japan was wondering, is that the daily repentance? Does it mean to take up Jesus? Whose death on the cross is our cross? Well, we're getting close to the answer. Let's go on to verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now, what is he talking about? Aren't we supposed to be trying to save our life? Is not trying to save your life kind of something like suicide? Obviously, Jesus is thinking in comparisons. You either are going to try to save your life, or you will try to lose your life. What does that mean? Again, he's not talking literally that anybody who attempts to save themselves, let's say you're out swimming and all of a sudden an undertow takes place. Is Jesus saying here, boy, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it? That doesn't make any sense at all. What life is he talking about? Well, the distinction that Jesus is making from a law gospel point of view is that God considers you to have the possibility of two lives. You have your sinful life, and you have your spiritual life in Christ. If you want to save your sinful life, well, you're able to do that. You can be a sinner. You can continue in sin and not really care what God thinks. You don't have to believe anything what God has to say. And in that sense, you're saving your life. But Jesus says, whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. How do you lose your life? How do you lose your life? Well, the Greek word here for lose means sometimes to abolish, to put an end to render useless, to destroy. But one of the meanings it has is to put it out of the way entirely. To put it out of the way entirely. And this is where I really like what Tom from Japan said. Is it a call to live a daily repentance? I don't think a lot of us understand what the word repentance is. We often think that repentance means being sorry for your sin. And though it can include that, that's not really the essence of it. Repentance, from the original Greek, is kind of a change of direction. You're going in one way, now you're going the other way. And the best example I can give you is Luke chapter 15 and the lost sheep. The shepherd goes out to find the lost sheep, who, by the way, doesn't do anything to get found. He can't make a choice. He can't open his heart to let the shepherd in. No, he's lost. The shepherd finds the sheep, not vice versa. And when he finds the sheep is unable even to get home. He doesn't know the way. So the shepherd puts him on his shoulders and carries him home. And what is so interesting here, Jesus says, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, what, who is found? No, who repents, than over those 99 so-called just people who didn't think they needed to repent. The Pharisees had no intention of losing their life, because their life were children of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? They were children of Abraham. They were not children of Jesus. No, they were children of Abraham. But of course, as John the Baptizer said recently, well, you want children from Abraham? God is from these stones, these rocks, able to raise children of Abraham. And Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 shows that there are two Israels. There are those who are related to Abraham by flesh and those who are related to Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. The new Israel is not those, from the Bible's point of view, who are living in Israel or who are even Jewish. They are those who trust in Jesus Christ, which means there is no distinction between Jew or Greek who does that, male or female, slave or free. They're all one in Christ. The law is really hard to hear. Because the purpose of the law, from God's point of view, is to make sure that you are aware of the fact that in your present, unbelieving, sinful condition, there is absolutely nothing you are able to do to be saved. You can't think right thoughts. You can't say right things. You can't do right deeds. In fact, the hymn says it better than I can say it. In regard to salvation, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And the way that the church has been told by God to make it clear to the world that there is nothing they can do is by preaching that use of the law. To accuse a person of having the impossibility of doing anything to save oneself. You see, every other religion has another use of the law that cannot be found in the Bible as God's use. And that is, here are the steps to take in order to be saved. You see, if there really are steps to be taken in order to be saved, then the message from the pulpit is going to be law. Follow these four or five steps. But if the true message of Christianity is preached from the pulpit, then the message is not law, it's gospel. So instead of commands, you hear gracious promises, gifts given out. How would you like a website? New book just came out. Maybe the new Lutheran Study Bible. $50. But for the first 1 million people to phone in and order the book, there is no cost. We will even pay the postage. Can you imagine anyone not phoning in? But every religion in the world will never have that promise. Oh, some of them may make it a little easier to be saved, but then you still pay the postage, which is, of course, $5 million to be delivered. Even the postage is impossible to be paid. What Jesus is simply saying is, there's coming a point when you and your old Adam, you will have to lose your life, lose your self-interest. You will have to go against yourself and stand instead for the interests of Christ. Now, by the way, not only is that impossible for a human being to do and accomplish perfectly, but even when you become a Christian and are able to do that fruit of the Holy Spirit, where you do things out of Christ's interest, the old Adam still is doing it out of his own selfish interest. That's why it is necessary to receive the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness daily. Tom from Japan really got it pretty good, that the cross you and I have to carry is ourself and our selfish interests, our selfish desires. Repentance is saying to God that we recognize we are sinful, so sinful that we deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But we also look to Jesus and Him alone for salvation. And when we understand and look to Jesus and Him alone for salvation, guess what? There is nothing to fear. Why? Because God has a promise for you. And that promise is that He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise from heaven itself. It was said at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was said at the first words Jesus said to the disciples who had betrayed Him, denied Him, and left Him, peace be with you. That's the promise. So Jesus is simply saying, you have your old sinful self, and if you want to keep that, you will lose true life. But if you repent, which simply means you desire to overcome these sins, you are telling God that you are not worthy of salvation because of these sins, and you fall completely at the feet of Jesus, looking only for His gracious attitude to save you, that's true faith. And that is true salvation. And when you get that true faith and true salvation, then you come to an understanding of what is truly the most important message in the world, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. When we get back, we're going to go to a new topic, and that topic is going to be talking about systematic thinking. If you want, you can call us at 1-800-730-2727. By the way, you can get a hold of me personally at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And you can also email us or go to lawgospel.com for further information.
AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis now concludes its broadcast day. KFUO AM operates with a signal strength of 5,000 watts on a frequency of 850 kilohertz. Some of today's programs may have contained persons or opinions not in agreement with the management of this station, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us tomorrow when AM 850 KFUO returns to the air. Have a pleasant night and may the peace of the Lord be with you.
Seaweed that could help contact wearers see better. That's next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Bacteria and fungi form biofilms on just about every wet surface, like that bowl of water you left out last night. In this biofilm state, bacteria cause 70% of all human bacterial infections. On underwater pipelines, biofilms cause corrosion. Such biofilms even form on seaweed. Well, that is, except for the seaweed called Delicate Beauty. Delicate Beauty grows off the coast of Australia, and researchers long wondered why biofilms never form on this seaweed. Researchers have now discovered that Delicate Beauty secretes chemicals called furanones. Furanones don't kill the bacteria, but prevent it from colonizing by repelling them. This observation is important because it is believed that since the furanones don't kill the bacteria will then not develop a resistance to the furanones. Commercial production of these chemicals are now beginning to be used in water cooling towers to prevent biofilm buildup and also in clinical trials on contact lenses to prevent bacterial growth. So far, these trials have been successful, and further applications are under study. It was not God's desire that disease and death should come into his creation because of our sin. But he knew that it would, so he stocked the creation with things for us to discover to alleviate and avoid some of our suffering in this world. Christians know that there is no disease or death in heaven.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Well, the Apostle Paul once wrote, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to tune in to the Sunday morning version of the program. You'll get music and prayer, and you'll get a message all about God's care. Indeed, His care means there's nothing for which to be anxious about. So join me this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. for Moments of Assurance right here on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at teens and dating. Oh no, are they really ready for it? Also, some ideas for strengthening your marriage and encouraging moms to enjoy life in the moment. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Well, we're back on the air here, Tom Baker, and we may have lost some of our St. Louis people who were able to listen live the first half hour, but you can continue to listen to us because we're on the Internet. Just go to, well, if you're not listening, what good is this? KFUO.org, hit the AM side. But a lot of you will be listening perhaps as a download. Some of you in St. Louis may be hearing this later on and not realizing that we're back on the air actually between 6 and 6:30. What are we talking about during this portion of the program? Systematic thinking. Systematic thinking. What does that mean? Well, we're actually going to use an example from our everyday life, so to speak, that we had kind of talked about in the previous program, but whether or not, for example, the Bible has anything to say about whether this country should be a democracy, a republic, or whatever. Is this something that can be spoken of from the pulpit? One of the problems that we are having these days is many a pastor is not talking about what they should be talking about from the pulpit because they think it's political, such as certain morality things, abortion being one of them, and they hesitate to do so because they don't really want to lose many people. This is really astounding to me, that somebody who knows what the Word of God is and then says, I'm not going to preach it, or I'm going to kind of be a little shady, like on communion practices. I have heard of people who will come to the pastor and say, you know, we have some relatives from out of town and they would like to commune here. And the pastor says, oh, are they Lutheran? No, they're Methodist. One is a Roman Catholic. And if you don't let them commune, we're going to leave the church. And the pastor goes ahead and communes them. Even though it's very clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that people who are taking the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way, even if they are a Christian, can have some real negative consequences. They can get sick, and some even died in Corinth because of pastors who were giving out the Lord's Supper to those who weren't ready to receive it. It's not my supper. It's the Lord's Supper. He sets the invitation parameters. And it's not that the invitation parameters are difficult. For example, I would have people come to my church and ask that question. Can I take the Lord's Supper? And I would ask them, are you in agreement with what we teach here? Well, I don't know. Aren't you Christian? Then I would find out what their denomination is. And let's say they were Southern Baptist. Well, being a professional theologian, I do know something about a lot of religions. That's how we were trained. And Southern Baptists don't believe in infant baptism. So I would look at the couple who wanted to commune here, and I would say, at our church, when you commune here, one of the things you're receiving, of course, is the body and blood of Christ, which, by the way, Southern Baptists also disagree with. But the other thing is you are making a statement to everyone in the congregation that you now believe what we teach. And they said, oh. And I said, do you believe in infant baptism? And they say, no, we don't believe that's biblical. And I say, well, I don't want to put your conscience into a problem. I consider you a Christian. You're not an unbeliever because you believe in Jesus Christ. But for communing here at our church, you need to believe the doctrines of the Bible as we teach them. That's what it means to commune in fellowship. Just as when I attend a Roman Catholic church occasionally, recently I did for a funeral of someone that was near and dear to me, and they had the Lord's Supper, I did not commune there. And I didn't feel bad about it at all, because I recognize when you commune at a Roman Catholic church, you're saying you agree, for example, about the papacy, that Mary should be prayed to, about purgatory, and I just don't think those are true. So I am declining to commune there to keep a good conscience. Really, close communion or closed communion doesn't mean that it's only for Christians. No, it's for Christians who agree with what the church who is distributing the sacrament teaches. And therefore, I would not ever commune at a Baptist or a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Roman Catholic church, just to keep a clear conscience. I do not want to give a false witness. And I don't consider myself not being a Christian because I can't commune there. And so also you. If you ever attend a Lutheran church because you're interested in the teaching and the doctrine, don't hesitate to refuse to commune until you come to a knowledge of what we are saying. And a good Lutheran pastor will, of course, help you to understand why you're not to be communing at this point. This is called systematic thinking, and maybe that's the topic I'll use instead of the item I was thinking about originally, because this makes a little bit more sense. The context of the debate is whether or not a person who is not in agreement with the teaching of a congregation should commune at that congregation's communion. Now, there are denominations that will say, well, of course you can, because they don't believe they're receiving the body and blood of Christ. They think it's only a symbolic rendition, and therefore it doesn't hurt you to participate in a symbolic ritual. Well, we don't consider it a symbolic ritual. It is a sacrament, which is, in our understanding, a holy way in which God transfers to people the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of salvation. This is nothing to fool around with. Well, when I was a pastor at St. James, almost one-third of my members, I would not commune. And these were baptized members. Of whom am I speaking? We excommunicated those many? No, then they wouldn't be a member. No, we're talking about the children. You see, baptism, as far as I can see in the Bible, has no negative repercussions if you take it wrongly. But the Lord's Supper does. So we always encourage people to come to our adult instruction class. And a adult instruction class should last about 16 weeks. If you're attending a church and you can get through like on one Saturday afternoon or something, you are not being told what this church really teaches. So I would insist that I have a lengthy adult instruction class, or at least read the materials of what a church believes. Because remember, for those of you with children or are going to have children, you are going to permit your children to be hearing what the Sunday school teachers are saying, the pastors and others in Bible class. So it's extremely important. The debate as to who should commune, you really need to identify the real issue at stake. And we're not talking just a summary of the issue. Now, by the way, these principles that I'm talking about are good in arguing in any area of theology, and a lot of times even in the temporal realm. What is the real issue at stake? I have found that when I tell a visitor that they are unable to commune with us, they jump to the conclusion that either I do not think that they are a Christian, or that they're really weak as Christians. And so I try and make it as clear as I can that the refusal to permit them to commune has nothing to do with their level of Christianity. It has everything to do with their understanding of the Lord's Supper. And if they are affiliated with a denomination that disagrees with what we think is the biblical view of the supper, then it is an unloving action to invite them to come to the Lord's Supper. Pastors who have what we consider like open communion, or will commune members of a family under threat that the whole family will leave the church, these pastors love their job more than they love Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that danger can come to every pastor. When I first was a pastor at the congregation, I used to keep track of how many times people were in attendance, how many times they communed, what they were giving, etc., etc. And I soon found out that it was more difficult for me to attempt to discipline a member or a family that were big givers than those who were not very big givers. That's just my old Adam. I was weak. And so I think within my fifth year at St. James, I no longer wanted to know what people were giving. Now, other pastors may be able to do that, know what people are giving, and not minimize the discipline that's needed occasionally. I found it'd be better not to know what they were giving, because I found I had a weakness there. The identification of the real issue at stake, therefore, that's the one principle we're looking at in regard to close communion, is not... The issue is not, are you a Christian or not? But do you agree with the teachings of this congregation? Now, there are some pastors who think it's sufficient if you ask somebody, do you believe this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And they say, yes, it is. Oh, well, then you can commune. No. Roman Catholics believe it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, if they commune without proper preparation and understanding what's going on, they too can come under this negative impression from God. negative response from God. Well, what kind of love is that? Now, we're not talking here about extraordinary circumstances. Well, we're talking about what is normal. But what I fear about extraordinary circumstances is those who use that as an excuse sometimes make it so open that whole groups of people are allowed to commune under an extraordinary circumstance. What is an extraordinary circumstance? I'll give you one example where we and my co-pastor, at that time, Pastor Peter Kurowski, did commune someone who was not a member of our Lutheran denomination. She was actually a member of another Lutheran denomination with which we were not in fellowship. A denomination that at this time teaches women ordination is okay, lesbian ordination, homosexual ordination, and abortion. These are all okay. She was at a university near us and had come to know about us and came, and she desired to commune. And so after talking with her, we came to realize that she disagreed with her own denominational teachings on this and agreed to come under our attention during the time she was at the university. And we did permit her to commune. But it was after lengthy conversation and an understanding of what we truly taught. And we didn't lose any sleep over that. It is of some interest that when she left the university and went back home, both she and her mother did join our Lutheran denomination because they really didn't agree with the other Lutheran denomination, and that was part of the reason why we were able to commune them under these extraordinary circumstances. So if a person is willing to come under the pastor's jurisdiction for a time being while they are there, and if they agree with the teaching of the church, that would be one extraordinary circumstance. But you see, this isn't a group mentality where a bunch of youth come over, for example, and maybe they're building houses in the area, and they're all different denominations, but they may be kind of knowing some of your members, and so they come and they want to commune. Under those circumstances, there's no justification in permitting them to commune. You simply don't have the time to go through with each one of them what they truly believe and whether they what the church teaches, so that they can come to an understanding as to whether or not they disagree with their Methodist church and agree with the Lutheran church and so forth. Refusing somebody to commune at the altar does not mean that you're saying they're not going to heaven. Or else I would be saying that all the children I refuse to commune would be going to hell, and that's untrue. The Lord's Supper is something that needs to be taught and understood so that people, as they were doing in 1 Corinthians 11, were not understanding it and receiving the due penalty because of their ignorance. Not because of their unbelief, their ignorance. This is not true with the baptism, by the way. If I'm talking to somebody about Jesus Christ and they're an unbeliever and they say, "Wow, I really believe what Jesus has done for me. Can I be baptized?" Well, we baptize them immediately. Because all that baptism necessitates is true faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper necessitates a proper understanding. Nowhere is somebody baptized and received negative consequences in the Bible, but people certainly receive negative consequences by receiving the Lord's Supper inappropriately. So identification of the real issue is really important when you're discussing with someone. Somebody will come to the church, they think what they're talking about is, "Do you think I'm a good enough Christian to commune?" No, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you agree with what our church teaches, particularly in those areas where your own denomination disagree with us? And I have to say, I can't remember a problem I had during 28 years at St. James using that particular approach, indicating to them that they may be finer Christians than people in my own congregation. It's just that the Lord's Supper has some additional requirements that other things don't have. So upon careful analysis, you identify the real issue. So when somebody comes to the Lord's Supper at my congregations, my question is, do you agree with the teachings of this congregation? And if they say yes, well, there's a possibility then that we might be able to commune them after some further instruction and understanding of what they mean by what they say. You see, a lot of times arguments occur in the church because confusion occurs. In other words, most errors in the church take place because of confusion about theological matters. This is why, by the way, pastors should be involved with almost every item in the church of any major consequence, such as the building of the church, the color of the carpets, the color of the doors. The color of the doors? What do you mean? Well, let's say you're in a neighborhood where all the buildings are purple. And so somebody says, wouldn't it be nice? We need to have purple doors. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but we need to think of this theologically. When I was at St. James, the doors were red because we wanted them to remind people of the blood of Christ. After I left, a paint job was needed and some of them went white. And I asked about that and they said, we're now wanting people to think about the righteousness of the robe which they receive. Oh, that's good, I said. Now, why could you have a purple door? Well, purple just so happens to be the color for Lent, suffering. It would fit in real good with those who believe that we need to give up our life, give up our selfishness. That's really pretty good, actually. So purple could be it, but not because everybody else in the neighborhood has purple doors. Although that could come to be helpful. For example, you do want to try and indicate that you're part of the neighborhood. So I'm not saying that argument is not ever to be used, but it needs to be used in the context of what is the goal of this congregation. Are we to be isolationist, or are we trying to be as welcoming as possible? And if purple doors with the theme of Lent attached to them will entice more people, at least to the church, and not keep them away, well, perhaps. But you see, you look at the reason why somebody is saying something. It's really kind of interesting. Let's say women ushers. Let's take that as an example. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, we don't have women ushers, and we never did at St. James, where I was pastor for 28 years. And they say, I think we should have women ushers. The first question I always ask is why? And if they say, because women are equal to men, I would then say that's not a viable argument, because people use that as to why women should be ordained. Just because only men can be ordained doesn't mean that women are not equal to men in God's sight. In regards to justification, there's no distinction between male or female. But there certainly are distinctions on how God has created us. In fact, more and more we're learning how women and men are really different just because of our bodies, for example. Now, let me give you an example. When my mother passed away recently, a few weeks before she had to go to the hospital, she had some neck pain, which they now think were actually heart attacks. And I said, heart attacks in the neck? And the doctor told my brother this, that males, when they have a heart attack, they usually feel a pain in the chest, but females often feel pains elsewhere. Now, why is that? I have no idea. Does that mean males are not equal to females? No. It has nothing to do with equality. It's just the way God has set up our bodies. And I never knew that before. So it's kind of interesting to see the actual biological differences, and that doesn't make us less equal, and also the way we serve the church. God has set up some parameters, and one thing is, pastors who serve the church need to be male. There can be female deaconesses. So if somebody came to me and said, we need to have women ushers because women need to be equal, I would say that's not a spiritual reason. But then I would continue to discuss with them another point. our ushers had another task, that because we believe, teach, and confess that women are not to usurp authority over men in spiritual matters, the reason we didn't have ushers at St. James is the ushers could tell someone not to come forward to commune. Our practice at St. James is people who wanted to commune filled out a card, members and visitors alike, that they would hand to the usher. Now, the ushers knew most of the members, but when they saw somebody they didn't know, they would look at the card, and on there would be their denomination. And if they were Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, which we were, the usher was instructed to let them come forward. But if they had Methodist or something like that, the usher would say, we would ask you to refrain from taking communion right now, but the pastor will be only too happy to speak with you after the service. And if they insisted on coming forward, the ushers would tell me who they were, and I would often stop doing communion and ask somebody if they were a member of the Lutheran Church. And when they said no, I would say, I'm not going to communion right now. I may make the sign of the cross over them, but I would pass them by and say, please see me after the service. It was well known at our congregation by our members that they knew the policy very well. We had it in the newsletter. And we encouraged people to have their friends phone us, like on Thursday or Friday, if they were coming to commune. And it seemed to work out pretty well. I'm not saying everybody was satisfied not to commune, but I'm not in the business of giving them the body and blood of Christ to have a negative effect upon them. If they want to feel bad towards me, that's okay. I don't want God doing something to them because I'm not courageous enough to distribute the Lord's Supper as He has commanded. So the principle behind the confusion is often in the people's minds thinking that we're saying something about them that we really aren't. If there are different degrees of glory, I will tell you this right now. I'm Tom Baker. I'm a Lutheran pastor for years. And I will be astonished when I get to heaven if there are not Roman Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and even people who never belonged to a Christian denomination but believed in Jesus Christ. I will be astonished if many of them don't have a higher degree of glory than I have, whatever that means. God doesn't think the way I do, but He's made it pretty clear how He wants us to think here on earth. So to be faithful to God means at times you're going to have to take some hits. Or what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who are persecuted. And I have to say that that really hardly ever happened to me. I still don't believe I've ever really been persecuted. If you want to talk about more about this tomorrow, it's Open Mic Friday, and we'll be glad to take some questions on this or any other subject. By the way, I have some other emails beside the one earlier I did from the individual from Japan. And I'm sure you're going to be interested in them as I respond to them. And you can email me something at lawgospel@lawgospel.com or go to lawgospel.com. That's our website. And when you go to the website, you'll see how to contact me. You'll also see a opportunity for you to become part of our membership site where we give a lot of benefits, reduce costs of various items and so forth. And so please do so. And in the meantime, we'll look forward to talking to you tomorrow night, God willing. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.